Hello. My name is R.J. Heyman. I work at St. Martin's Episcopal Church in Houston, Texas. I'm going to introduce Tullian Chivijan again. Tullian Chivijan. What can we say? Looks amazing. Sounds amazing. Smells amazing. As I was entering from the courtyard, I hadn't even gotten to the doors yet. There was a breeze that came into my face and, what is, oh, Tullian's here. Amazing. Two more things. There's only one time in my life that my wife and I have called a babysitter at midnight. That was with Tullian. Because he came over, what are we doing? I don't know. Josh Insinius isn't here yet, but he was that babysitter, and he showed up, and he said, oh my gosh, you're Tullian Chivijan. I said, don't encourage him. Come on. That's one thing. After that whirlwind tour, yeah, you know, he was in for a few days with his entourage, because he sort of travels in a pack. I was in a cab the next morning with my sons going to school, and my youngest son, Spencer, 8-year-old, turns to me, he says, who was that guy? And I said, which guy? Because again, it was a group. And he said, you know, that guy who was kind of, you know, literally, my 8-year-old, half cowboy and half criminal. To which I said, oh, that was Tullian. So without further ado, Tullian Chivijan.
RJ, one day, buddy, one day I will have my revenge. He's introduced me twice now, once at Liberate and this morning, and both times he's lied. I do smell amazing, so I thank you for that. Everything else was a lie. It's great to be back with you. This has been amazing. I mean, I love Mockingbird, what it is, what it does. To be a part of what's going on here is a huge privilege for me. I mean, just being around yesterday, hanging out, having the conversations that I had, meeting the people that I met. I mean, it just very much feels like family. So it's not, it's proof that that the message produces a culture. And the culture of grace is embodied here amongst you at Mockingbird. And it's just a privilege, privilege to be a part of it. So thank you again, David, for inviting me. I have the privilege of speaking. Sometimes it's a privilege, sometimes it's not. But I have the privilege of speaking at a lot of different conferences, and as a guy who travels and speaks at different conferences, I can tell you that conferences and conference speakers can be terribly dangerous. Okay, I mean, maybe the most dangerous contexts in the world are conferences, and the most dangerous people in the world our conference speakers, because almost every single one of them that I've been to, with good intentions, try to inspire you by telling you to do something radical, to make something great of yourself, to change the world. I mean, it seems like each conference speaker tries to outdo the one right before them by giving some remarkably inspiring word that will get the hearers to go out and do something radical and sacrificial. And there's such an emphasis on doing more and trying harder, but it's said in spiritualized language so that what hearers leave understanding is that they're doing this for God. Okay. In fact, the more they do for God, the more God will be impressed with them, and perhaps the more God will do for them. And without realizing it, they tie up heavy burdens and place them on the shoulders of people infinitely too small to bear those burdens. And ironically, even though the burden feels heavy, a lot of conference goers keep going to conferences like that. Because there's something very appealing about being told that you can change the world. There's something very appealing about being told that you can become something great, you can do something great. It's appealing to us because we all want to prove our worth and establish our value by doing something great, by becoming someone great. There's a sense in which obviously we all feel this deep need to secure a sense of significance and to be approved and accepted and loved. And we conclude that if we're going to experience these things, we have to make it happen. And so conferences, both the goers and the speakers, become a cesspool of law-bearing, law-giving places where people leave burdened, exhausted, like I was talking about Friday night. Well, I say all that to say this is exactly why I love Mockingbird. Mockingbird, in a sense, is sort of the anti-conference conference, and it's filled with anti-conference speakers. the whole goal of Mockingbird is that you would feel lighter when you leave, less burdened, taking yourself less seriously, taking grace more seriously. That's an amazing thing. And so I hope and I pray that we as a collective group will do everything we can to continue to promote everything that the Mockingbird team is seeking to do and accomplish. It's a real joy to be a part of it. I feel like I've told David this a few times, but I was born and reared in the evangelical world, and David was born and reared in a different world, and yet when I think about Liberate, when I think about Mockingbird, I think about these two efforts standing back to back. And what's so fascinating to me about that is it's proof positive that the gospel transcends theological boundaries, various traditions, cultural baggage. It's amazing to me. I love being a part of it. Well, I don't remember what the assignment was this morning. It doesn't matter because if I don't remember it, I didn't prepare for it. But what I do want to talk about for a few minutes this morning, and every time a preacher says a few minutes, it usually means he's going to be here for 45. So that I will do my best not to be here for 40. In fact, what time am I supposed to be done? 10:45? 11? I'm just kidding. I mean, like 15 minutes? 30 minutes. But I've already spoken for 10. So 20 minutes? 20 more minutes. All right, here we go. One of the questions, I mean, I am unapologetic in the deliverance of the message of grace because it saved my life. And for those who are responsible and called by God to deliver this message and who are unapologetic about it, you get your shots, you know. People come after you. Either it's people inside the church who go, now, wait a second, I get it, but I mean, you need to tell us what to do. Every time someone comes up to me and says, would you please tell us what to do? I said, do you want a to-do list? Okay, here's one for you. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now put that in your pipe and smoke it and thank God for Jesus, okay? Just shut up. Shut up. All right, that's what I feel like saying. But, I mean, we get it, you know? You get people who object to this message because their hearts are so law-locked like mine. And they're obsessed with wanting to control their lives and wanting to control the people in their lives. And that's what makes them feel safe. And that's what makes them feel secure. And they figure that if they can control their lives, they can generate significance and they can generate worth and they can protect themselves from the bad stuff and all that stuff. And so they want to be told what to do. And a lot of people come to church on Sunday mornings wanting to be told from a spiritual guru what to do, because their kids are going off the deep end or their marriage is falling apart, and they think that what they really need is a checklist. Give me 3 steps to a happy marriage and I can guarantee myself a happy marriage if I can simply do these 3 steps. Okay. So when you refuse to preach that, When you refuse to preach a to-do list version of the Christian faith, then people object, you know? I mean, it's just natural. So you get shots from inside. You get shots from outside. Christian leaders, the religious elite, hate this stuff. They really do. A lot of them do, anyway, at least in my experience. Because it threatens everything they have built, you know? And so they just think that if you let this wild dog out of its cage, it's going to destroy everything we have worked so hard to build. You know, that the goal of the Christian life seems to be behavioral modification. And when you speak about grace the way that you do, it doesn't encourage behavioral modification. In fact, it discourages it. Okay, that's the objection. Well, one of the other objections that come is, doesn't this make you lazy? I mean, doesn't the preaching of grace make you lazy? Doesn't it encourage an I don't care posture toward life? I mean, the gospel, as I mentioned the other night, the gospel doxologically declares that because of Christ's finished work for you, you already have all of the justification, all of the approval, all of the love, all of the security, all of the worth, all of the meaning, all of the rescue that you long for and that you look for in a thousand people and places infinitely smaller than Jesus. It announces that God does not relate to us based on our feats for Jesus, but God relates to us based on Jesus's feats for us. That Jesus came to liberate us from the force of having to fix ourselves and find ourselves and free ourselves. He came to rescue us, as I mentioned Friday night, from the slavish need to be right and rewarded and regarded and respected. He came to relieve us of the burden that we inherently feel to get it done. Okay, that's what the gospel declares. It announces that it's not on me to ensure that the ultimate verdict on my life is pass and not fail. And this means that you don't have to transform the world to matter. You don't have to turn out good kids to secure your own worth. You don't have to be a success to justify your existence. As I said Thursday night, that because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Okay, that because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. Because Jesus succeeded for you, you're free to fail. Because Jesus was extraordinary, you're free to be ordinary, okay? That our great hope is not in our transformation, but Christ's substitution. And you can either live your life believing that your greatest hope lies in what you can become and what you can do, or your greatest hope lies in what Jesus has done for you. So when you preach this stuff unapologetically, it's inevitable that people are going to say, okay, now wait a minute. Doesn't this generate apathy? I mean, if it's true that Jesus paid it all, that it is finished, that my value, worth, security, freedom, justification, and so on and so forth is forever fixed, then why do anything? I mean, literally. It's one of the questions I get on a regular basis. Then why do anything? I mean, doesn't grace undercut ambition? Doesn't the gospel weaken effort? Okay, that's one of the chief objections that you'll get. And the fact of the matter is, gospel grace actually empowers risk-taking effort and neighbor-embracing love. It actually empowers it. It has the exact opposite effect as what we might think it would have. And let me kind of tease this out for you a little bit so you understand what I'm talking about. If you think about your own life for a minute, as I think about mine, the thing that prevents us from taking risks is the fear that if we don't succeed, we'll lose out on something we need in order to be happy. And so we live life playing our cards close to the chest. Okay, I was speaking at a businessman's luncheon, and it was a bunch of young, sharp, professional guys in their 20s and 30s, and so I'm I'm preaching this message of because Jesus was strong for you, you're free to be weak. Because Jesus won for you, you're free to lose. And then I did a question and answer session with these men afterwards. And the first question was, okay, I mean, I get what you're saying. And there's a part of me that really resonates with what you're saying because it relieves me of pressure. But, I mean, doesn't this just undercut ambition? I mean, we're a bunch of young guys who really, really want to do something great, and doesn't this discourage us from doing that? And I said, actually, no. You know, I said, you're young, so I'll give you a pass. But I said, let me just describe for you me at 25 and me at 40. At 25, this was me. I'm going to change the world. I'm going to change the world. I mean, just I'm ready to go. Take the bull by the horns, change the world. The world was going to be radically different because I was alive, all right? This is me at 40, okay? I can't change myself. I can't change my wife. I can't change my kids. Thank God for Jesus. So I said, life happens, and thank God youthful idealism is crushed by life, and then you become a realist. And the moment you become a realist, you become much more deeply appreciative of who Jesus is and what he's done. I was telling someone the other day that the only people I know who have deeply internalized this message are the people who, at one point in time in their life, or in a successive, you know, seasons of life, have just crashed and burned. I mean, until you are lying flat on your back, you just won't fully get it. So this guy says, now, doesn't this, you know, I mean, we want to do something great, you know? And I said, well, you'll stop wanting to do something great, hopefully, at some point. I said, but this message actually has the exact opposite effect. The exact opposite effect, because if you think about it, what is the thing that prevents you from taking even greater risks? Okay, what is the thing that, and think about it in terms of, you know, your marriage or your relationships or whatever. What is the thing that gets in the way of you loving the person next to you with reckless abandon, with absolute sacrificial love and service? I mean, I've been married for almost 20 years, and, you know, we measure our relational investments. We all do. And for the first 5 years my wife and I were married, we measured our relational investments toward one another very, very carefully. And the reason is because we felt like in order for me to make an investment in you, I need my investment in you to come with some guaranteed return. Okay, I mean, I will love you sacrificially to the degree that I believe I will get sacrificial love from you in return. And if I'm not confident that my love for you will be reciprocated, well, I'm going to keep my relational cards close to the chest. And so we actually measure our investments carefully because we need a return. We're afraid to give because it might not work out, and we need it to work out. We need it to work out. But because everything we need in Christ we already possess, we can take great risks. We can push harder. We can go farther. We can leave it all on the field without fear. We can invest with reckless abandon because we don't need to ensure a return of success or love or meaning or validation or approval. We can invest without needing anything in return. In other words, we can invest freely because we have been freely invested in. So, far from this message actually producing apathy, it actually empowers us to take greater risks, to love with more reckless abandon. Because everything I need in Christ I have, I can do everything for you without needing you to do anything for me. And that transforms every relationship you will ever have. I mean, that saved my marriage, literally saved my marriage. It saved my relationship with my teenage boys, okay, really. I mean, you know, I know this is silly and it sounds stupid, but, You know, I mean, I feel like I'm a relatively good dad. You know, I take my kids to Miami Heat basketball games. I take them to movies. I take them out to dinner. They don't ever have to pay for anything, blah, blah. I mean, I feel like I'm a pretty good dad. Well, you know, I'm really, really nice. I should win Father of the Year award each and every year from my children, at least. You know, they rarely say thank you. It's unbelievable. And I was thinking about it the other day, and I was like, you know, this is starting to bother me. I mean, I had just taken him to see G.I. Joe. With The Rock. He's jacked in that movie. It's unbelievable. Made me want to take steroids and go to the gym. It was unbelievable. I take him to go see G.I. Joe, and we come back. I took him out to dinner, and I took him to go see a movie. I mean, I was taking time out of my precious schedule, okay, where I could have done a lot of productive things to go hang out with my boys like good dads should, all right? The least they could do when we get back in the car after the movie, it's, hey, thanks, Dad, you know? Not a word, okay? It was like, hey, can we stop and get something else on the way home, you know? I'm like, listen, you little spoiled son of... I can't say that because it's my mother, it's my wife, whatever. But I mean, literally, and I remember thinking, okay, God just stopped me in my tracks. And he said, do you understand that you can love your children with reckless abandon without ever needing them to say thank you, ever? I mean, it's good when they say thank you. It's polite when they say thank you. They should learn to say thank you when someone does something nice for them. But you don't need it. You don't need it ever, because everything you need in Christ you have. You can serve your children for the rest of your life without ever needing a thank you. Okay, now that just transforms things in relationship to my wife. You know, I mentioned the first 5 years of our marriage, I was convinced that if she would just become more like me, everything would be fine, you know? And she was convinced that if I would just become more like her, everything would be fine. I mean, literally. And so we spent the first 5 years of our relationship trying to change each other, and our marriage sucked, all right? Because, I mean, you need to become more like me. No, 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 you need to become more like me. And we were scared to love each other because we really didn't believe the gospel. We were scared to love each other. And I was scared to love Kim because I needed, in order for me to feel like I mattered, in order to justify my existence, I needed love and respect from my wife. And so I would love her to the degree that I could think that she would love me back. Or I would invest love in her to the degree that I was pretty sure she would invest love in me. And there was just no... I'm giving my all to you, and you're giving your all to me, and I'm giving my all to you without needing you to give your all to me. I mean, it's a wonderful thing when I experience love for my wife and three kids. I mean, I love it. I revel in it, you know? But there's a far different thing from saying I enjoy the love that I get for my wife and kids and saying I need the love that I get for my wife and kids. Because, as I said a minute ago, what happens when this message takes root is you begin to view your relationships in terms of, I can now do everything for you without needing you to do anything for me. So I can love you more. I can sacrifice more. I can love my enemies with reckless abandon because I don't need anything in return. I can forgive you without you asking for forgiveness. Okay? I don't have to be bitter towards you. Because, well, I mean, think about where bitterness comes from. I mean, James talks about this. You know, where do fights and quarrels come from? They come from this internal sense that I'm entitled to something that I feel like I deserve that I'm not getting. That's where they come from. I mean, it's self-salvation projects, as I mentioned the other night. I mean, I need to get my own justification. I need to get my own worth. I need to get my own value. I need to get my own meaning. I need to be right. I need to win. I need to be someone. I need you to think that I am someone. And when we don't get that stuff, we become jealous. We become angry. We become bitter. Well, the gospel frees you from all that stuff. I mean, it's the good news, as I mentioned the other night, that the keys are already in your pocket. So the fear, what happens when this message takes root is the fear of not knowing what might be returned is replaced by the freedom of knowing that we already have everything. As I said, because everything I need in Christ I have, I can now do everything for you without needing you to do anything for me. That is grace on the ground of relationships. It's amazing. I mean, it will radically transform everything. So now I can actively spend my life giving instead of taking. I can actively spend my life going to the back instead of getting to the front. I can actively spend my life sacrificing myself for others instead of sacrificing others for myself. And you know how enslaving those things are. Trying to fight your way to the front, it's just such a burden, you know? Trying to always get and extract from other people when your relationships are marked by needing to get something from that other person. I need something from you in order for me to feel like I matter. It's slavery. Every attempt on our part to fix someone else, every attempt, is actually a subtle attempt to fix ourselves. I need you to become a certain way if I'm going to be happy, okay? And it's just, it's enslaving. I mean, it's absolutely a burden that we can't bear. And the gospel alone liberates you to live a life of scandalous generosity. It liberates you to live a life of unrestrained sacrifice and uncommon valor and unbounded courage and all of these things, because you don't need anything. You don't need anything. So now you can give everything. I don't need thank yous from my sons. And when they say thank you, it's enlivening. Okay, I love it. And I give thanks to God for generating in my sons a heart of gratitude. I thank him for that. But I don't need it. I don't have to go to bed bitter because they didn't say thank you and wake up tomorrow morning and say, you know, last night, guys, I was really bothered because I spent the whole evening with you and I spent, you know, $200 on you and you didn't even say thank you. I don't have to go to bed feeling angry and I don't have to wake up with expectations. I told Jenna, my daughter, and it doesn't work anyway. Okay, because I told Jenna, we were on our way to church one Sunday, and I was getting ready to use an illustration on Sunday morning, and I used Jenna, who rides with me to church, as an experiment. I said, let me ask you a question. When mom and dad take you out to dinner, and we get back in the car, and mom says, guys, what do we say to dad for taking us out to dinner? And thank you, you know. I said, Jenna, when that happens, when that's going on inside the car, do you ever say thank you in those moments because you really want to? And she was quiet for a minute, like, I'm not exactly sure what to say here because I don't want to get in trouble. I said, you can be honest. You're not going to get in trouble. You're not going to get in trouble. Say whatever is true. And she said, no. Whenever mom says, say thank you, I say it because I don't want to get in trouble, but I'm not saying it because I'm really thankful. And I said, that's just, you know, that's just a picture of the incapacity of the law to accomplish in us what only the gospel can. So it doesn't work anyway. Not only are you bitter when you're going to bed, my kids didn't say thank you, my kids didn't say thank you, I'm going to wake up tomorrow morning and teach them a lesson. It's important to say thank you. You know, you're not going to get anywhere in this world if you don't learn to say thank you, okay? Not only does it, but then if I did do that, I say, you know, guys, blah, 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 blah. Is that going to make them go, oh, gosh, Dad, I'm so sorry, you know? We're spoiled brats. We really are. And we're sorry. And, you know, I'm thank you for last night. And I'm sorry. It never happens. Well, Dad, I didn't even think about it. Well, you should think about it. I mean, you should. But I mean, and then it's, you know, they go off to school and everyone's fighting. It doesn't work anyway. So the fact that God frees us from that, frees us from need. It's unbelievable how radical the gospel is, how scandalous it is in the sense that it frees us from need. So now I'm capable of loving my neighbor, because I don't need to love myself by extracting something from you so that I can justify myself. So when you don't have anything to lose, you discover something wonderful. You're free to take great risks without fear or reservation. And that was my answer to the young business guy who asked me the question. I said, this actually empowers you to take greater risks. I mean, this empowers you to leave it all on the field without needing anything in return. It frees you from the burden of having to keep your cards close to the chest and measure your investments. And this is really the difference between approaching all of life from salvation and approaching all of life for salvation. Huge difference. This is the difference between approaching all of life from our acceptance and approaching all of life for our acceptance. It's the difference between approaching all of life from love and approaching all of life for love. And the gospel empowers us to approach all of life from and not for. And that changes everything. So I'll close with this. In the remarkable, mind-blowing, paradigm-shattering, scandalously liberating words of Gerhard Ferdy. So what are you going to do now that you don't have to do anything? It's amazing. Unless, when I pose that question to people, to Christian people, they're like, you can't say that. There's a whole bunch of things we have to do. And I said, no, there's not. You don't have to do anything. There are plenty of things that you get to do, but there's nothing that you have to do. Jesus paid it all. If you are a Christian, you live your life under a banner that reads, "It is finished." And the most sensible, logical question that any Christian person can ask and wrestle with is, so what am I going to do now with the rest of my life that I don't have to do anything? And when you wrestle with that question, when your heart wrestles with that question, you rediscover the now power of the gospel, and it sets you free to live a life of scandalous generosity and loving the people around you with reckless abandon. It's living a liberated life, the free life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for pressing this down deep into us over these past 3 days. I pray that you would cause us by your Spirit this morning to believe, and as a result to leave feeling less burdened, lighter. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for what he has done on behalf of sinners like me. I thank you that the sweatshop is closed, that your love for us is guaranteed, not because of our fallible performance for you, but because of Jesus' infallible performance for us. And so I pray that you would cause us to believe it more and more each and every day, and that as a result we would experience the freedom that Jesus sweepingly secured for us in his life, by his death, and with his resurrection. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.